Almighty and Eternal God, we beseech Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt speed the day when Thy glory shall be manifested before the eyes of men, when Jesus, our Redeemer, shall be seen riding upon the clouds of heaven in great glory with His holy angels. Speed the day, O God, when all Thine elect people shall be gathered in, when the number shall be fully completed, and the work of salvation consummated. O, we beseech Thee, gracious God, that though men shall rage, and though apostasy and sin surround us, yet may we know that Thou, O God, art working out Thine own purposes. And even in the sin and wickedness of men, yea, by the means of the sin of men, Thou dost bring forth Thine own plan. Thou dost fulfill Thine own purposes, for Thou doest according to Thine own will in the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and no man can stay Thy hand or say unto Thee, what doest Thou? O God, we adore Thee because Thou art the sovereign, omnipotent Lord, and nothing comes to pass without Thine ordination and will. O God, what a comfort is this to Thy people, for they know that all things work together for good to them that love Thee. And O God, what a comfort it is when we think of Thy people in lands where they are persecuted for the gospel's sake. What a comfort it is when we consider that the time of the wicked one is short, that the sin of men shall triumph but a little while, and then Thou shalt come and shall destroy all wicked doers from off the face of the earth. We beseech Thee, O God, to hear the cries of Thy persecuted church. How long, O Lord, how long? To this end, O God, we beseech Thee that Thou art blessed the preaching of Thy word. For this is the divinely ordained means of bringing salvation to men. O, do Thou then raise up in an innumerable company of preachers of the gospel, that the angels in heaven may look down and say, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. Raise up ministers, we beseech Thee, who shall proclaim to a dying world the unsearchable riches of Christ. O, let there not be a famine of Thy word. O God, Thou knowest how we have provoked Thee by looking to man and not unto Thee, by listening to Thy word and to Thy gospel with hard and cold hearts, and taking all these blessings for granted. O God, for our sins we beseech Thee, take them not away, but rather give us such grace that we may improve these privileges to Thy glory and to our own salvation. O, hear us as thus we pray. Be pleased, O God, to regard Thy church in the midst of these sinful and wicked days. O Lord, wilt Thou pour out Thy Spirit in our own day and generation. O, do Thou do such an unusual and extraordinary work that all men may have cause to realize that Thou art God and that thou art the God that doeth wonders in their midst. O Lord, we beseech thee that we may know what it is when thou shalt come upon thy people in power, when thy word shall go forth with the power of thy Spirit to the hearts of sinners, so that they are caused to cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" O God, hear us. We are wholly dependent upon thee. O God, teach us how dependent we are, and grant, O God, that thou wilt hear us and give unto us that which we most desperately need, even though so many times we are so little conscious of our need. O God, forgive us. Help us to realize again that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of thee, O God, that showeth mercy, that salvation is of the Lord. Man is utterly helpless and hopeless and unable. Teach us this, O God, that we may be brought to that position of complete dependence upon thee, that we may realize that only thou canst work the work of salvation in the midst of men. Oh, hear us as thus we pray. And we would tenderly bring before thee, O God, all those of thy people that are sick, that are in grief and mourning, that are troubled and anxious. O God, we pray thee that thou would have mercy upon them, that thou would draw nigh unto them, that thou wilt comfort them. O, increase their faith, that nothing may shake them, that they may be planted deeply in thy love, that they may be rooted and grounded in love. O God, we pray that thou deepen the work of sanctification in the hearts of thy people, that they may live increasingly to thy praise and glory, and be more useful in the work of thy kingdom. Make thy people a prayerful people. O God, we beseech thee to pour upon us the spirit of grace and supplication, that we may pray without ceasing, that we may never faint and not be weary. O God, we are helpless in ourselves. Do thou be gracious unto us and help us. Be near to us and bless us, we beseech thee. And, O God, we would remember before thee all those who attend the worship of thy holy name, who listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and who are yet, through their own sin, without Christ, without God, without hope. Wilt thou bring to them the realization of their great sinfulness in remaining in such a condition? May the guilt of their sin rest heavy upon them until they be brought to cry unto thee, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." O Lord, what is man that he can refuse the overtures of thy grace, that he can turn aside from the gracious invitations of thy gospel and remain hardened in his sin? O God, were it not for the irresistible working of the power of thy Spirit, none would ever come unto thee. O God, do thou then, we beseech thee, work in our midst, and grant that thy word may be sent home by the power of the Spirit to the hearts of sinners, that they be brought to see their sin, their guilt and misery, and that they may look up and look out to see the Redeemer, to look upon him whom they have pierced, and to mourn because of him. O God, hear us, as thus we pray, forgive our many sins, for we plead nothing but the merits and the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And now let us sing number 426. We shall sing the first four verses, or as many as may be necessary, of number 426. I love the Lord, the fount of life and grace. He hears my voice, my cry and supplication, inclines his ear, gives strength and consolation. In life, in death, my heart will seek his face. The four verses of number 426. I love the Lord, the fount of life and grace.
Thank you.
the 23rd verse of the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. These are the words of the Apostle Peter as he preached that great sermon on the day of Pentecost to great crowds of people who had converged upon Jerusalem to celebrate that very feast. The Spirit of God had been abundantly shed abroad upon the waiting disciples according to the promise of Jesus. And that particular outpouring of the Spirit had been manifested by various gifts and signs. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit of God, as he descended from heaven, came upon Jerusalem with such an overpowering force and with such a great noise that the whole of Jerusalem was aware that something unusual had taken place. And they came out from the street to see what this was. And they converged upon the house where the apostles were waiting and where they had received the gift of the Holy Ghost. We read, and when this was noised abroad, literally it is, when the people heard these things, when they heard the apostles speaking in other tongues, in their own tongues, they were amazed. And they began to wonder what it all meant. And some of them supposed that they were drunken, that they were under the influence of intoxicating liquor, that they were utterly under the control of drink. And that was what was causing this peculiar manifestation. But taking that occasion, the Apostle Peter rises up, fortified by the power of the Holy Ghost, to teach them what this really means, what it is all about. And in his sermon, he goes on to speak of Jesus Christ, his life, his suffering, and his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his having sent down the Holy Ghost, which was the great and final proof that he was the Messiah of God. For he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. They knew about Jesus Christ. They knew what he had said. They knew what he had done. Unless a man were a stranger in Jerusalem, who had just come into Jerusalem, he could not but help know of the facts of the life of Jesus Christ. You remember the amazement of the two on the road to Emmaus when they were communing one with another and speaking of these things, when Jesus said to them, what things? And they said, art thou a stranger in Jerusalem and do not know of all these things that have come to pass? Oh no, all the people in Jerusalem were perfectly well acquainted with this man Jesus of Nazareth. Many of them had seen his miracles. Many of them had seen him demonstrate his mighty power. He had taught in the temple. He had taught in their synagogues. He had taken their children into his arms and blessed them. He had healed their sick. They brought to him all that were diseased, and he healed them all. So great was the power of Jesus manifested in Galilee and its regions throughout the 3 years of his ministry that it is quite safe to say that sickness and disease altogether disappeared. They were unknown. So great and so abundant was his power which he had manifested in the healing of those that were sick and diseased. They all knew of him, and they knew, argues the Apostle Peter, that he was approved of God in your midst by these very miracles. Well, now, if that was true, how could one explain the events that terminated his life? Though he was a man approved of God amongst the people, nevertheless, he died disapproved by man and apparently forsaken by God himself. The mouth of the chief priests and teachers of the Jews had reached its climax. They had plotted for many months, and now their hour had come, for one of his disciples promised that for 30 pieces of silver he would betray them into their hands. At last they could get him. Their enmity had reached its climax, and Judas delivered Jesus into their hands. And the result was his complete downfall and humiliation. He was seized and tried and condemned. He was mocked and crowned with thorns. He was scourged, and finally he was crucified, forsaken by his own disciples, mocked by the crowd, forsaken of God, as he himself had said, and buried secretly out of the sight of men. And that was the end of him. They heard no more of him. He was dead. How could it be that this one who was approved of God by miracles and signs and wonders, how could it be that he should suffer in such a way? That was the perplexing question that was in the mind of the disciples. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. But this is what happened to him. We thought that he was the Messiah of God, that he was going to set up his kingdom upon earth and deliver us from the Romans and make our kingdom the great kingdom of the earth. He was to be the ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we were to sit upon the 12 tribes of Israel, judging the nations. We thought, we trusted that it had been he. But our hopes were dashed to the ground. He was crucified, and he is buried. And today is the third day. It is to answer that, to explain the events of Christ's death, that the Apostle Peter says the words of my text. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was no accident. This was intended from all eternity. This was not a sudden turn of events which no one expected. This had been planned by the triune God in the council chambers of eternity before the worlds were made, before the world was created. This had all been planned. It was in accord with the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Behold it not, Messiah, to suffer thus, said Jesus to the two on the road to Emmaus, and by that means to enter into his glory. Ought not Christ to suffer these things? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. The scriptures themselves had recorded that this was to take place. This was the will of God, even the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. It was not the malice or sin or wickedness of men. It was God who nailed him to the tree. Men were but the mere instrument. Oh, they thought that they had got what they wanted. They thought that they were doing away with a man that was threatening their position, and in a way they were. But behind all that was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The whole of redemption and salvation, in its whole compass, in its fullness, is according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The salvation of sinners arises from nothing in them, but in the electing love of God. Men are saved solely through the mercy of God, which he decreed should be shown and should be showered upon them. Redemption itself, as it was purchased by the blood and by the perfect obedience of Jesus, fulfilling the law of God, was according to the counsel of God. Every detail of his life was according to that same plan. The salvation of a sinner is according to the plan, to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Salvation is of the Lord. Man does nothing to his salvation. As Spurgeon has rightly said, if man has to put one stitch to the robe of his righteousness, he is lost forever. Salvation is of God. And the very means by which it was achieved had been determined by God in eternity, even to the crowning of thorns, the piercing of the nails, even to which soldier should spit upon him and which should not. It was all in the will of God. This, which men thought was the end, which men thought was his downfall and humiliation, was ordained by God. It was not an unhappy ending to his life. It was not an unexpected turn of events. On the contrary, it had been planned by the determinate will of God. It was an act of God, an act of his grace and wisdom. He delivered him up for us all, says the Apostle Paul. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. But we are here face to face with a great mystery, the mystery of predestination. The scriptures plainly teach that all things that take place, all things that come to pass in the realm of creation, in the realm of God, in the realm of eternity, are according to the will, to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God doeth according to his own will in the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and no man can stay his hand, or say unto him, what doest thou? The courses that the stars take through the heavens were planned by God before their creation. The courses lie through the air, those dust particles that you can see in bright sunshine were planned before time began. The direction an insect takes as it crawls through the soil of the earth was planned by God. How many times you should blink your eyelids was planned by God. Not a sparrow falls to the ground, or alights on a branch or a twig, says Jesus, without the foreknowledge, without the will of God. Its dizzy flight through the air was marked by God. All things that take place in the realm of creation or in heaven itself take place according to the will of God. There is no deviation. There is nothing takes place that was not the express, deliberate will of God. And that, my friends, is the teaching of Scripture. But what have we here? The Apostle Peter says that the greatest sin that the human heart ever conceived or perpetrated, the arch crime of the history of man, was according to the determinate counsel and will of God. The very sin of man is according to the will of God, and the greatest sin that he ever committed was according to his divine counsel and will. There is nothing that takes place, not even sin, without the will and determined purpose of God. What a mystery. What a truth. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. The sin of Judas is seeking money. His love, the silver and gold. The pride of Annas and Caiaphas. The fear of Pilate. The fickleness of the crowd. The mockery of Herod. We're all in the determinate counsel and will of God. And all this sin that converged together to bring about the crucifixion and death of Jesus was according to the will of God, was planned by God in eternity before those who were the actors in this great drama were ever born. Yea, before the worlds themselves were created. There is nothing in the realm of men, whether it is good or whether it is evil, there is not a sinful thought that is conceived in the human heart that was not planned and determined by God before the creation of the world. For nothing can or ever will take place without his will, for he is the omnipotent God. A man cannot even sin without his will. The proof of it is in this very text, that the greatest sin that was ever committed, the arch crime, as I said, of all history, was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But as we think of that truth, we must never forget the words of the apostle immediately succeeding it. Ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. It was an act of theirs. It was not only an act of God, but it was their act. They did it. It was their sin, though it was foreordained by God before they were born, before the creation of the world. Yet it was their sin. They conceived of it. It was their intention to do it, and they did it according to his will. But nevertheless, it was their sin. It was an act of theirs. It was an act of Judas. It was an act of Pilate. It was an act of Herod. It was an act of the fickle mob. They took Jesus, and with wicked hands, they crucified him and nailed him to the tree. For them, that act which was ordained by God was an act of prodigious sin, an inexcusable and inestimable folly. They were fighting against God. They were exhibiting the enmity of their heart towards God and his Messiah in crucifying Jesus. They were fighting against their own salvation, against their own blessing. They were seeking to put out of the way that which had come to bless men. But remember this, neither God's designing it from eternity, nor his bringing immeasurable good out of it, would in the least excuse their sin. For that sin that exhibited itself in the crucifixion of Jesus proceeded from their own hearts. It was a voluntary act of their own. They did it according to their own will. The fact that God had ordained it in eternity in no way excuses their sin, because they themselves, in perpetrating the crime of crucifying Jesus, were engaged in the greatest sin of history. They themselves were perpetrating sin. God brought the redemption of men out of it. But nevertheless, they themselves, as the actors in this drama, were engaged in sin, and they are without excuse. They themselves conceived of it. They themselves did it. You see, what is the will of man? That's the great problem. What is the will of man? Ah, you see, if God ordains this in the council chambers of eternity, how can we say that they did it of their own free will? If it was planned by God, then they could not help but do it. Oh, and there are many that raise such objections to this great doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. You see, the truth is this, that man is a free agent by creation. Man was created a responsible and free creature. He fell into sin. He is still free according to the confines and limitations of his own nature. He is perfectly free within the limits of his own nature. He's free to sin. He's free to do many things within the limits of his own nature, because his nature is, by its very nature, through the fall, is incapable of doing any spiritual good. And so the will of man, which is but the executive of the nature, is unable, because unwilling, to exercise itself to any spiritual good, because the nature of man is incapable of spiritual good. The nature of man is sinful. The nature of man is at enmity towards God. The fish that is in the sea is free to swim in the sea, but by its very nature it is so constituted that it is not able to walk upon the earth or to climb trees and mountains. It is free within the limits of its own environment. Man is also free within the limits of his and confines of his nature. But his nature, you see, is at enmity towards God. His nature is such that he hates God, that he loves sin, that he desires to do evil and hates to do good, that he does not want God to reign over him. He wants to satisfy his own lust, to enjoy his own sin. He wants to put God out of his creation and become the Lord of creation. That's the very essence of the nature of man. And that is why we say that man has no free will. Because when we say that, what we mean is this, that man is unable to repent, or to believe, or to love holiness, or to love God, or to love Jesus Christ, or to do any spiritual good, because his nature is such that he hates all those things. He loves sin. He does not want God. He loves his sin. He does not love holiness. And therefore his will, which does but the dictates of his own nature and his own heart, always goes after that which is sin, and will never, never go after God without a radical change within his nature. And so it is that the act of the crucifixion of Jesus, the sin of Judas, the sin of Pilate, the sin of the scribes and Pharisees, of Annas and Caiaphas and the rulers, the sin of the mob. With an act of their own volition, they themselves, for their own selfish motives, choose to do that particular thing. It suited their aims. They themselves were under no compulsion from God to do it. They were doing it of their own free will. But in so doing it, they were fulfilling what had been planned by God before they were born, before their very creation. Judas betrayed Jesus into the hands of wicked men for 30 pieces of silver. Why? Because he loved the bag. Because he was a thief. Because he loved gold and silver. Because he loved the things of this world more than God. Because he loved sin more than Christ. That is why he did it. But in doing it, he fulfilled the will of God. Judas was not acting without the will of God. He was acting within the will of God. And as such, he was acting in a simple way. And as such, he is guilty in the sight of God. Ye have taken, said the Apostle Peter, and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. Oh, you see, the fact that all things were ordained by God, the fact that we can do nothing without the will of God, the fact that the will of God covers every thought of our heart, even our sinful thoughts, the very fact that whatever we do is all covered by the will of God in no way excuses us, because we do these things of our own free will. We do them out of the dictates, according to the dictates of our own heart. We choose sin rather than God. And that is not something that is without the will of God. No, no. In doing our sinful lot, when our hearts conceive iniquity and go from sin to sin, we are not acting without the will of God, but we are acting within the will of God. Nothing takes place, not even in the realm of the sins of men, without the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. For if it were so, then God would not be sovereign in his creation. Of course, my friends, we are at the heart of a great mystery. We are unable to see how these things can be. But nevertheless, we must humble ourselves before the divine record and revelation, and submit ourselves to the truth of God, that all things that take place are according to his determinate counsel and will, and yet we ourselves are responsible creatures. Ye have taken, said the Apostle Peter, and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. Oh, perhaps there were amongst that crowd some of those who had lifted up their voices at that day when Jesus was brought out by Pilate to be presented to the crowd, and they had cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Not this man, but Barabbas! We will not have this man to reign over us! Away with him!" Maybe there were some there who had lifted up their voices in that way. But nevertheless, the Apostle Paul presents and places upon all his hearers the guilt of that particular act, the act of crucifixion of Jesus. He said, "Ye have taken, and with wicked hands have crucified and slain." You were responsible. You did it. Ah, you see. Does that mean to say that I am guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus? Says one man. Was it I that crucified him? I did not put the nails to his hand. I did not thrust the spear into his side. I did not lift up my voice in mockery. Ah, yes. but by your very silence, by the fact that you allow these things to take place, you are involved in the guilt of his crucifixion. Ah, says another, I did not put a crown of thorns upon him and put a scarlet robe upon him and mock him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! What were those men doing? They were mocking his kingship. They were making him a nominal king. They were taking words upon their lips which they did not mean in their hearts. Hail, King, they said. Though they would not have him to be their king, they refused him, they rejected him, they would not have him to be their king, though they mocked him and said, Hail, King, they call him a king, but their hearts would not submit to his rule and reign. And how many of you come to church week by week and mock him in the same way? Oh, you do not put a crown of thorns upon his head. You do not clothe him in scarlet and spit upon him. But you come week after week and you do the very same thing because you take words upon your lips. You sing these psalters about repentance and about obedience and you do none of those things. It's just a mockery. It's just something upon your lips and your heart is far from him. You draw nigh with your lips, but in your heart, like Herod, you love sin, like Pilate. To submit to the claims of Jesus would deride you of your position. You would not be able to keep your favorite sins, your favorite lusts. Like Judas, you love your silver and your gold more than Christ. But yet you come like those soldiers and you say, Hail, King! But yet you have never submitted to his rule. You're not one of his subjects. Just a mockery. Just words upon your lips. And your hearts are far from God. Your hearts upon your sin. You say, not this man, but Barabbas. You choose some other object for your delight other than God. Your delight is in your sin. In your money. In your reputation, whatever it is, you have an object which you desire, which you will not give up, which you love more than God. But yet you come here and you sing these things about submission to God, about your sin and your misery and your helplessness. You behave as though you are a worshipper of God, but nevertheless you will not submit to his reign and his rule. You love your sin. You cling to your silver and your gold like Judas. You put upon him a scarlet robe and bow your knees. Hail, King! And you know nothing of his rule in your heart. You know nothing of the power of his commandments in your spirits and in your soul. Each of us are involved in the guilt of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Everyone who for a moment has heard the gospel of Christ and yet has remained unconverted in his sin has rejected Christ just as the crowd did when they said, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Their guilt is your guilt. Their sin is your sin. Ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified Jesus. Every time you listen to the gospel and go out of the church unconverted, you crucify him afresh and you trample under your feet the precious blood of Christ. But my friend, whether you be numbered amongst those who in recognition of your guilt and your sin and misery will come with those wicked, polluted hands to have them washed in the blood of the Redeemer. Whether you be numbered amongst those that are brought from sin into his kingdom, that are washed in his blood and clothed with his righteous robe and presented as the lost before the Father, or whether you be numbered amongst those who, continuing in sin, continuing to reject Jesus, who is so freely and fully offered to you in the gospel, whether you be numbered amongst those who at the last shall die in your sins and shall begin that eternity of immeasurable woe, nevertheless, the will of God shall be done. For salvation is not primarily for man's sake at all. Oh, that we would realize that salvation is for God's sake, not for man's sake. It encompasses his men. It brings within its scope men. But the reason, the primary reason why God saves sinners is that he might glorify his mercy throughout eternity before the eyes of adoring angels and men. He saves men to exhibit his glory, the vessels of mercy, to bring glory to God. And if you be numbered amongst those who rejecting Christ, choosing your sin and dying in that state, and shall be plunged forever into hell, you shall yet glorify God. You shall glorify his justice throughout eternity. The will of God is perfect. It embraces all things. Nothing comes to pass without his foreordination, without the counsel of his own will. But my friends, remember this. Though all those in heaven shall sing throughout eternity the praises of him who loved them and washed them in his precious blood, who shall realize with increasing wonder throughout the ages of eternity that they are marks and emblems of the sovereign grace of God, that were it not for his divine act in regenerating their souls and snatching them from sin and bringing them to glory, they would have perished most justly and deservedly. Nevertheless, those who shall at last be condemned shall gaze through eternity upon their wicked hands by which they crucified and slew the Lord of glory. Those in hell are there because of their own sin, and those in heaven are there because of the mercy of God. But encompassing all is the sovereign, omnipotent will of Jehovah. May we then, through the grace of God, in the inmost recesses of our hearts, bow in submission before him who doeth according to his own will, realize our utter helplessness and hopelessness, and cast ourselves upon his mercy. But ever blessed be Jehovah, that he shall be glorified throughout eternity, either in the damnation or in the salvation of sinners. Unto him then be glory and dominion and power forever and forever. Amen.